last week, talking about generosity and giving according to the law and according to the scriptures. And tonight we're going to look at it from the lens of the law of the Old Testament and the prophets as well. And I just want to say, as we're opening up here, because we're going to begin there in the book of Leviticus, and we'll move our way through a couple places there within the book of the law, and then we'll look into the prophets a little bit through the course of this study. But as I said, I believe in some detail last week, when I teach about giving, it is not my goal to make anyone feel like they are condemned so that they'll give more. That's not the goal of teaching on this, but rather just to examine what the scriptures have to say about it. And most of the time, you know, if we're not careful, when we do any topical study within the scriptures, we're very quick to take and run to the New Testament and just note what the New Testament has to say about a topic, which, you know, is all well and good, you know, for some studies. But if we're really going to get a full understanding of something, especially a full biblical understanding of something, we have to take the entire Bible together. I heard one preacher say it, and I believe I've said it here before, but he said this. He said, it takes a complete Bible to make a complete Christian. And I do believe that. We have to look at the entire scriptures in order to fully comprehend what they teach on any specific matter. And so when most people think about the giving in the Old Testament, their minds immediately go to the rules, the percentages and obligations. They think about things such as tithe. And for many, the generosity under the law feels rigid, impersonal. It feels like a transaction that takes place. God said, well, give this much. The people had to give this much, make this sacrifice, and they felt like they had to do it. But we really miss the spirit behind it if we approach it in that manner. And so I want to note this. In Scripture, generosity is never treated simply as a side issue. It's not a financial add-on, and it's not merely a religious duty. It is something much more than that, and the law and the prophets are going to highlight that. In fact, when we read in the New Testament, a lot of the teaching of Jesus and even of the Apostle Paul, what he teaches about generosity and giving, we won't really fully appreciate it or understand it if we don't know what the Old Testament taught about it, what these men, what Jesus and the Apostle Paul and James would have fully understood, because they were students of the Word of God. When we see that giving is woven into the very relationship between God and His people and how the people of God were to interact with each other, we have a better understanding of what it means for the life of God's people. How Israel handled their resources reveals what they truly believe about God's holiness, what they believe about His justice, and ultimately what they believe about His mercy. And we're going to see that within this lesson tonight. We're not simply asking the question, did Israel give? And we're not going to look simply at how much they gave, but we're going to look specifically and try to answer the question, what does the generosity of Israel and the people of God there in the Old Testament reveal about the character of God? What is the instructions that God gives Israel in the Old Testament reveal about His character? And that's what we're going to note as we go through this. As we walk through the law and the prophets, we will see that generosity in the Old Testament is an act of holiness that acknowledges God's ownership. We mentioned that a little bit last week. It is an expression of His justice that protects the vulnerable, and it is a demonstration of His loving kindness that reflects His faithfulness. And that's where we're going to work toward tonight as we walk through some passages. As we often do when we do topical studies, you're going to have to keep your Bibles open, because we're not just turning to one passage of Scripture and just walking through it verse by verse. We're going and we're going to try to capture quite a few passages of Scripture and look at this and step back from it and say, what does the Scriptures teach us specifically in the law and in the prophets about giving? And what about that is applicable to our lives? And so that's why we're going to do this tonight. But before we turn to the prophets and the law, I want you to turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 19 and verse number 17. I'm going to start something new on our Wednesday night Bible studies. Namely this. I mentioned on Sunday, for those who tuned in to the, I was able to tune in to the messages. One of the things, the first message I put online, I talked about some of the things that we must do with the Word of God. And one of those things was we need to memorize it. We need to commit it to memory the best that we can. And so what I'm going to endeavor to do on Wednesday nights moving forward is we're going to take a verse of Scripture, maybe one or two verses at most, and we're going to try to make it a memory verse. And when I know we say, well, we do that with children. We do that with little ones. But we really don't move beyond that, okay? We need to be able to try to commit Scripture to memory. Now, I understand some people say, well, my memory's not as good as others. I don't have the time, whatever it is. Really, I find a lot of that, if we're not careful, can just become excuses, really. But the truth of the matter is, we need to try to commit Scripture to memory the best that we can. And so how I'm going to do it is we're going to give a memory verse from the previous week at the beginning of the lesson, and it'll kind of be a review of where we've been. And then I'm going to give you another memory verse to review over the course of the next week. Over the course of the next 7 days, you have the opportunity to try and memorize this. And don't worry, I'm not going to have a test. You're not going to stand up front and recite it. Don't fear not. That's not what my plans are. I really just want to give you the opportunity, if you can, to think about this verse and how it applies to what we're teaching over the course of the next week, so that the lessons we teach are not disconnected from each other. But maybe you can think on it, and for the course of the next 7 days, you can be thinking about this particular verse. Well, Proverbs 19 and 17 is going to be our memory verse for this week. And if you need help, there are apps that you can download to help you memorize Scripture. I got one of them that I love, and it really gives you some opportunities to be able to recite the verses, to fill in the blank, and then ultimately to recite it back. That might help you out. But Proverbs 19 and 17, let's turn there. Let's look at it. We're going to read it together. Not going to give a lot of comment about it. It's a pretty clear verse, but next week we'll return back to it and we'll try to memorize it over the course of the next week. But Proverbs 19 and 17, Solomon writes and he says, "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again." I'll read it one more time. Look at it there with me. "He that hath pity upon the poor, O lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again." And we're talking about giving, talking about generosity. And so tonight's lesson is giving according to the law and the prophets. Let's pray, ask God's blessing upon his word tonight. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of Scripture. I pray that you would help us as we look into the text of Scripture to be able to see some of these themes that are clearly within the text. Lord, anything that is not there, anything that is false, anything that would detract from your word, let it be quickly forgotten. But what is there, the truth that it contains, I pray that you would instill it in our hearts, because Lord, we believe that your word is settled in heaven. We ask now, God, that you would settle it in our hearts and let us see it for the light of what it is. And Father, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. If you got your Bibles, we're going to the book of Leviticus now. First thing that we're going to look at here is generosity according to the law. And when I say the law, I mean specifically the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, or the Pentateuch. The law doesn't treat generosity as optional or as an afterthought, but rather God uses his word to form a generous people by shaping their worship, by shaping their economy, and ultimately by shaping their heart. And first place we look here is in Leviticus chapter number 27, verse number 30. And as we look here, we're going to see that generosity or giving begins with holiness. Generosity or giving begins with holiness. Here Moses writes and he says, "And all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. Leviticus 27 and verse number 30. It is holy unto the Lord. Let me ask you a question starting out. What does it mean for the tithe to be holy unto the Lord? What does that mean? Set apart for the Lord. It is consecrated for divine purposes. Set apart for God's use, as it were. Now, remember what we said last week. If you were here, just bring it back to your memory. God owns 100%, right? He don't just own 10%. But here, we find that God is revealing His law unto the children of Israel, and He's reminding them that this 10% or this tithe is set apart specifically for the Lord's use. Now, God owns 100%, but this 10% is set aside specifically for use by the Lord. Here, God roots giving in holiness, for the tithe is declared to be holy unto the Lord. This presents giving as more than just a financial matter, but it is also a matter and an act of worship. As we noted clearly in the beginning of our first lesson, giving must begin with God. That is the foundation of biblical giving. We have to understand who God is and the fact that He owns it all anyway. And in the book of Leviticus, God reminds the people that giving the tithe is a holy act performed unto a holy God. If you read through the book of Leviticus, you're going to find that most holy acts, as it were things that were performed by the Levites and the priests, right? They performed holy service in the sanctuary. But when we come here to Leviticus chapter number 27, we find out that every member of the Israelite community, when they brought their tithe unto the tabernacle, they were participating in a holy act of worship. They were dedicating part of their income, specifically 10% of their income, unto God, and it was considered holy. God teaches His people that even their resources, their income, their possessions are to be consecrated in portion to His purposes. Now, God was going to allow them to have some for themselves. God was not saying, give me 90% and live on 10. But He said, give me 10% and that belongs solely to me. You dedicate it to me and then you can have the rest to live and carry on your life unless your heart is so moved to give beyond that. In other words, holiness is not confined to the tabernacle or to the altar here. God is telling this people that holiness extends even into your giving, into your finances, into the economy of Israel. It extended into the everyday life of the people, shaping how God's people viewed their money, their land, and the provision of God. Giving is one of the ways that Israel lived out their holy identity. And we're going to come back to this at the end of this lesson. But in other words, you are called to be a holy people, and part of your holy service is giving in the service of the tabernacle, giving the tithe to the tabernacle. This is instruction for Israel. You can participate in holy activity simply by your generosity and your giving. That's Leviticus 27, verse number 30. Now turn over to the next book in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers. And the chapter 18 is where we're going to look, verse number 21. Not only was giving under the law beginning with holiness, but also giving sustained God's servants. So in Leviticus 27 and 30, he told us that the giving of the tithe was a holy act. It's what it was. But now in the Numbers chapter 18 and verse number 21, we're going to see what the holy act of tithing was for. What was the purpose behind it? How was this to be used in partiality? What was it to be used for? Well, Numbers 18 and verse 21 tells us this. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. So Leviticus, he told us that the tithe was holy. It was a consecrated section, portion unto God to be used in the tabernacle. Here in Numbers, he tells us what it was to be used for in 18 and 21. Why was the giving of the tithe unto the Levites important for sustaining tabernacle worship? Why was it so important that they give their tithe, not just because it was holy unto God, but what purpose did it perform practically? Tommy? Sure. They had portions and parcels, but they didn't have an inheritance like everybody else. They had some scattered fields throughout, but they didn't have entire portions of land. Yeah. God explains how the holy tithe here is to be used. The Levites who served in the tabernacle on behalf of the entire nation were performing a sacrifice or a service which benefited the entire nation, right? But how much work you reckon went into maintaining the tabernacle and doing the works and the acts of service that the tabernacle required? Was there a lot of work that went into it? Absolutely. Day and night, there was work that had to be done, not just by the priests, but by the Levites as well. There was wood that had to be chopped for the sacrifices. Oh, there was cleaning of the altars that had to be performed. There was maintaining of the lamps. I mean, there was a lot of work that had to be done, not to mention the upkeep of the tabernacle and making sure everything was kept in running order and in decency. So it required a lot of time to be spent in the tabernacle. Well, if they're spending all that time in the tabernacle in the service of the Lord, they can't be out there plowing fields at the same time they're in there doing the work of God in the tabernacle, can they? They're not going to have the same amount of time as the tribe of Dan to plant their fields and to do everything else they got to do. And God realized that. And he said, you know what? He said, we're going to take that tithe, that 10%, and we're going to give it to the workers in the tabernacle so that they can continue to do the functions that I have called them to do. But yet, they're not going to suffer, their families aren't going to starve, and they're going to be able to have a means of living, even if all they ever do is work in the tabernacle. They got a means of living. God used it for this purpose. The service of the tabernacle benefited all of Israel, yet that service required full devotion, leaving little opportunity for the Levites to provide for themselves through farming or trade. They couldn't go out and do as much trading as... Yes, sister. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. There's a very specific way that they had to do it. And for at least 40 years, that happened regularly. We don't know always every interval, but they were moving around pretty regularly. They were taking all this apart, having to carry it in a specific way, in a specific order. There's a lot of work that had to be done. And then when they got into the land, the work didn't stop. It just changed. There was just more to be done in different ways. God therefore designed a system in which worship would be sustained by the generosity of the people, and the generosity would sustain the worship. It was this self-sustaining system. This arrangement teaches Israel two important truths: that God values those who serve him, and he ensures that they are taken care of, number one. And number two, that the generosity of the people directly supports the ongoing life of worship within the community. In other words, be generous to the Levites, give your tithe as God has instructed, and I'm going to make sure worship carries on. And as worship carries on, so will generosity. It was this self-sustaining system in which the giving and generosity of the people sustained the worship, and the worship, as long as it was genuine and pure, would sustain the generosity. It was supposed to be mutually sustaining. The people were not merely giving to individuals, they were participating in God's work among them. Now, you know, that's an Old Testament principle. But don't think for a minute that that Old Testament principle has been completely done away with. In fact, this principle Paul later appeals to when he teaches that those who labor in the gospel should live by means of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 13 through 14. He's pulling back and alluding to the service of the Levites in how they were, and the priests, and how they were provided for by the generosity of the people. And he says ministers of the gospel should be provided for based upon that. He's just tying back into the Old Testament. If we're not careful, we just see it as a random teaching in the New Testament, but it's tying back to the Old Testament as well. There's connections here. While the covenant context changes, the underlying truth remains that God sustains his servants through the generosity of his people, and that worship will promote generosity in the life of his people. So we see this here. This is established in the law that God was going to make a way in which the temple and the tabernacle worship would be sustained through the generosity of the people. Let's go on there to the book of Deuteronomy. We find here in Deuteronomy chapter 14, not only has God used the giving of the people to sustain the worship of the tabernacle, but here we find that giving or generosity brings blessing to all involved. God intended for generosity to be a blessing, not only to the recipient, but also to the giver as well. Deuteronomy chapter 14, let's look at it here together, and I'll read a few of these verses. It's beginning here in verse number 22. We could spend our entire time together, I promise you, in the book of Deuteronomy, just looking at what it has to say about giving, but we're not going to. I just want to look at these verses. We're not going to read all of them, but look at verse 22, first of all. Thou shalt truly tithe in all the increase of thy seed, that the field bringing forth year by year. And then he goes on there in verse 28, going down there. He said, at the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and thou shalt lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come, and shall eat, and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hand which thou doest. Now, let me ask you a question here. As we just read these verses, and there, you can read the entire context of verses 22 through 29 to get the full picture here, but I'm trying to maintain kind of a high-level view of this. Let me ask you a question. How is generosity pictured as a blessing both to the recipient and to the giver? How is it pictured as a blessing both to those who receive and to those who give? What does he say here? Yeah. Sure. But what does he say here in Deuteronomy, though? Yeah. He said, the Lord will bless you if you give, so you're going to enjoy the blessing of God, and others will benefit through your giving. In other words, everybody involved benefits from the blessing of generosity. That's what God says here. He said, basically, and in the verses that we did not read there, he talks about enjoying what God has given you. You enjoy a certain portion of it, and then you give the rest away, and as you do that, you find joy in it. Notice the giver and the recipients are blessed by God and provided for ultimately by his providential care. The beneficiaries of this blessing include the Levites, the strangers, the orphans, the widows, and the household of the giver as well. So in other words, all involved are blessed through generosity. Something to be reminded of. What was it that, you know, our Lord says in the New Testament, it is more blessed to give than to receive? Why is that? Because when you receive something, you're receiving something from the hand of a man. But whenever you give something and God blesses you, you're receiving something directly from God himself. Yeah, so you wouldn't be a burden. Sure, and we'll look at that when we get to the New Testament about his teaching on giving and we get to Paul. But this passage repeatedly emphasizes here in the verses that we did not read, he emphasizes eating, rejoicing, and celebration in the presence of the Lord because he has been so good. Giving is not framed as a grim obligation, a reluctant duty here, but as a joyful participation in the abundant blessing of God. In other words, God blesses you abundantly with all of these things, and you give, and now you participate, and you allow others to participate in the blessing of God. Have you ever thought about that? When you give, you are allowing other people to participate in how God has blessed you. God's blessed you with this. If you give part of it away, that person who is the recipient of that receives God's blessing secondhand through you. That's what Deuteronomy 14 here is teaching us. Biblical generosity does not impoverish the giver. It deepens their joy and their trust in God. That's what he's trying to establish in the heart of these people, is that when you give, you are allowing others to enjoy how God has blessed you. Turn over to the next chapter. Not only does generosity become a blessing to all involved, but also here in Deuteronomy 15, generosity reveals the heart. Look quickly here, Deuteronomy 15, verse number 7. Immediately after describing generous giving in the previous chapter, God addresses the inner posture behind generous giving. Here, the Lord makes a clear connection between the hand which gives and the heart from which the gift is given. Deuteronomy 15, verse number 7. He said, "If there be among you a poor man of thy brethren within any of thy gates and thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thy heart nor shut thy hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thy hand wide unto him, and thou and shall surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth." Go on down to verse number 10. He said, "Thou shalt surely give him, and thy heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works and in all thou puttest thy hand unto." Now, what do you think the significance of connecting a lack of generosity to the hardening of heart in the first verse that we read there? What's the connection between a lack of generosity and a hard heart? Anybody? It's not a trick question. What do you think the connection between a lack of generosity and a hard heart is? Okay. All right. It's displeasing unto the Lord. What? Anybody else? Okay. Yeah, it can. Anybody else? What's the significance of connecting a lack of generosity to hardening of the heart? Because God says, don't harden your heart and close your hand to those that you can help that are within your reach. That's what he says here in Deuteronomy. He says specifically that. What's the connection? Sure. Yeah. Absolutely. God warns his people against hardening their hearts and closing their hands to the poor, even when generosity feels inconvenient and costly. Strikingly, God calls such refusal to be generous a sin here. He said, you sin when you do that. When you see the need and you know that God has blessed you to meet the need and you close up your heart to do that, he said, it is a sin to do that. That's what he says here in Deuteronomy. Now, if your preceptors are going off here and you're thinking about the New Testament, you're going to be thinking somewhere like 1 John when he talks about those who look at a brother and say, be warmed, but they offer no raiment. How can you love God whom you cannot see, but you don't love your brother whom you can see? Thing passages like this start going off because you understand that the book of Deuteronomy had established this, that there is a connection between the heart of generosity and the hands that reach out to be generous. And if the heart grows hard, the hands will close. People who are not generous, usually it is a spiritual indicator that something's wrong there in the heart. Something is misordered. It might be that there is sin involved. It might be that the person don't trust God enough to meet their needs and to use them to be a blessing to others. Whatever the need is, it is an indicator of the heart. And here God is highlighting that to Old Testament Israel, and it applies to us as well. He said that generosity is something that reveals the nature of the heart. He said, don't harden your heart and close your hands. He said, if the heart is open, then the hands will be open as well, as it were. This passage exposes an uncomfortable truth. A closed hand often reveals a hardened heart. God is not merely interested in what his people give, but why they give. And I would say more importantly, why they refuse to give. It's an important thing. Yes, Brother Tommy. Sure. Yeah, feeling sorry for somebody and helping them are not the same thing, are they? There is joy in giving, absolutely. Absolutely. And on the, oh, go ahead. I'm sorry. Go ahead, sister. Amen. 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 How could we be so selfish? Absolutely, absolutely. God's blessed abundantly. Now I get to return in blessing to others and be a blessing to others. Amen. Absolutely. And here, the connection between the hand and the heart is very important. It is something that Jesus is going to highlight. It's something that Paul is going to highlight, that the other writers of the epistles in the New Testament are going to highlight, that between the hand and the heart, there must be this connection. A heart that is generous, a heart that recognizes God's mercy and his abundance is going to be willing to act in generosity toward others. One that's hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, hardened by greed, hardened by selfishness, can only see its own needs and can't see the needs of others, is not going to be willing to reach out to others. Deuteronomy's highlighting this. Generosity requires trust. That's another thing that's established in the law. Let's go to Leviticus 19. It's the last place we're going to turn. I know we're turning backward here, but it's the final one I want to highlight because we're not talking about tithe necessarily here. We're not talking about offering, but this is another form of generosity that God built into the law because God built generosity directly into Israel's economic and even its agricultural life. Landowners were forbidden from maximizing every ounce of profit. They were commanded to leave part of the harvest for the poor and the strangers. Leviticus 19, verse number 9. And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of the vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. In other words, generosity reached right into how they performed their everyday activities, such as gleaning their fields. He said, you don't go out there and be worried about the bottom dollar. He said, when you go out there, and if there's handfuls of grapes left on the vine, he said, you leave them for the stranger and the poor. And if they got enough work ethic to walk into the field and ask, can they glean there? Oh, you know what? You let them have it. Because God's given you an abundance beyond that. This instruction placed clear limitations on property rights. In other words, yes, and I'm not here to tell you that, I believe that we ought to have open borders and that everything ought to be communal. I'm not saying that at all. That's not what the book of Leviticus teaches. In fact, there were clear border lines established even in the scriptures. But there was the capability for those whom were strangers and were poor. If they needed to be taken care of, God said, I'm going to make sure they're taken care of because I care about them. Oh, here is reserved. There's a reserved portion that is going to be given to the vulnerable. Oh, God set in place a system by which the poor and the strangers, if they were willing to work, would receive a harvest even if they didn't have a field to plant crops in. Something to think about, isn't it? How does obedience to this instruction reveal a heart of trust rather than greed? How does not gleaning every grape off your grapevine and not taking in every basket of grain that you can get your hands on, how does it reveal a heart of trust? What do you think? Yeah, and basically, yeah, this is a land flowing with milk and honey is how it's been described, right? Well, that's God's word. God promised that he would provide for the needs. So therefore, that means he's not only going to provide for my need, he's going to take and he's going to provide for the needs of all my workers if I own a piece of land, and then he can still use the field to provide for the poor and the destitute if they so need it. It is taking God at his word and trusting him to use that by means of obedience. This type of generosity required the landowner to trust that God provided enough in his harvest for himself, for his worker, and even for the less fortunate that was willing to work. In other words, I trust God enough to say that this isn't just enough for me and my household, but this is enough for me, my household, my workers, and for anybody else who may come along and is obedient unto God. Maybe a stranger in the land, it might be a less fortunate person who lost everything that they have. Oh, but they can come into the field and they can glean. God is big enough to take care of all of those needs. What a thought. This type of generosity required this trust in God. God built generosity even into the agricultural system of Israel. It was in the law. It was in the way they worshiped. It was right down to how they treated other people and even to how they tended and tilled their fields. God said, I want you to be generous. This is just a snapshot of the instruction that was given in the law. But now let's look at our second thought, and we're going to look at generosity under the prophets. According to the prophets, as it were. And this is what we're going to highlight. Return first to the book of Isaiah. Under the law, God had built generosity into every aspect of life, right down to how they tilled their fields, how they sowed their fields, how they picked their fields. But now, when we come to the time of the prophets, we begin to find something happening. And this is namely what happens. Their religion and the way they lived didn't line up. The religion and the way that they lived didn't line up. Isaiah chapter 1, the law was designed to form a generous people, a people whose hearts were shaped by God's holiness, whose hands were open toward others. But as Israel's history unfolds, we see a tragic disconnect begin to take place in the lives of the people. Now they were still, in the book of Isaiah, we're going to see this here, they're still performing their religious duties. They're still bringing sacrifices. They're still offering precious and costly animals unto God. But generosity and justice had gone by the way. As Israel drifted from covenant faithfulness, generosity diminished and justice was declined and denied. The poor were neglected. Justice was delayed and compassion was replaced with convenience. Therefore, God sent his prophets not to abolish the system of worship, but to expose the contradiction between their worship offered to God and the lives that they lived when they were not in worship before God. Here in Isaiah chapter 1, we see costly worship without compassion is empty. Costly worship without compassion is empty. Let's look here. Isaiah 1, we'll just read verse number 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offering of rams and full of the fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. And then again, continues to go on to talk about the religious ceremonies and how they have all of these feast days. And they maintain all of the religious ceremonies of the Old Testament. But then go on down to verse number 16. He said, wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doing from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment or justice. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Israel's worship was elaborate. It was expensive. And it was consistent. Sacrifices were offered. Feasts were made. Prayers were lifted. Yet God declares that he's weary of it all. It wasn't that the people weren't giving anything. It's the fact that they were giving to God, but yet they weren't generous to others and they weren't enacting justice as God had demanded. There was a disconnect. Their hands were lifted in prayer, but God said those same hands are filled with blood. In other words, religious devotion had become a substitute for moral responsibility. True worship, according to Isaiah, must overflow into generosity, justice, and compassion. And I tell you, it has not changed in the New Testament. Our worship has got to compel us to do more than just show up to this sanctuary. It has to compel us beyond that. I don't know what that looks like. It looks different in every person's life. But it needs to compel us beyond just what we do in worship before God in whatever time of worship we have. You cannot be generous toward God while remaining indifferent toward people that are made in His image. And here Israel was, and they're bringing all their sacrifices, and they're coming to the temple on the days that God demanded them to, or required them to, and yet they go out there and they're neglecting the widows. They're forgetting about the justice that God has demanded. Oh, they're not giving as God required them to give. And here the entire system of justice is turned upside down. And God says, there's a disconnect between the way you are living and the way you're worshiping. It's a problem. Oh, I think of 1 John 3:17. But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth in him the love of God? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. What commands? That's Isaiah. A disconnect between the way they live and the way they worship. Let's go on to the book of Amos. One of those, I'm going to turn to two of these minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets. The first one we turn to is Amos. He's a sheep herder by trade. I like old Amos. He didn't beat around the bush. He just told it exactly like it was. Most churches in America, if he come to preach today, obviously, he's old covenant, but if he was a New Testament preacher, most would kick him out on his head because he was very plain spoken. He didn't cut any punches. Amos intensifies his rebuke. God does not merely reject their worship. He says he hates it here in Amos. Notice what he says here. Amos 5, verse number 21. A little less familiar maybe than Isaiah 1. But he said, I despise your feast days. This is the Lord speaking. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. In other words, the odor is abhorrent to me. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beast. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. But let just judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. In other words, there's injustice going on. The lack of generosity here, and yet you continue on with these things. God said, I hate that empty religion. It's vile to me. The sacrificial system was continuing on unhindered while justice and righteousness was being neglected. Though their religion was costly, it was a substitute for true righteousness that concerns itself with active obedience rather than passive acceptance. It is scary to think that you can fund religious activities while rejecting active obedience. I find that scary. That there is people that can fund religious activity while not living in active obedience. And here God highlights it in the book of Amos. Let me ask you, what's the difference between active obedience and passive acceptance of something? What's the difference between active obedience and passive acceptance? Anybody? Okay, go ahead, Sister Wendy. Yeah. Yeah, that's passive acceptance of it. Well, I know if I don't do it, mom's going to give me a spanking. I did it when I was a kid. I remember, okay. But I also remember there were some things I did because I knew it was going to be a delight to my parents and I wanted to do it. Now, that, I wish I could say that was always the case, but it was not. Here Israel is, and they're just passively accepting what God has demanded. And they say, well, I don't want all those curses he spoke about at the end of Deuteronomy, so I'm just going to keep right on doing what I've been doing. And God says, your heart's not in it. I hate it. Amos reminds us here Oh, passive acceptance is being content with religious forms, attending, funding, observing, while there is no personal transformation. Active obedience is allowing God's will to govern how we treat others, how we steward our possessions, and how we pursue after the righteousness of God. Amos reminds us that God desires righteousness that moves, justice that flows, and obedience that acts. That's why he says, let it flow down. Let judgment flow down like a stream, or justice flow down like a stream. Saying, I'm requiring something that moves and acts, not is static. One final place we turn here on the prophets. We won't be much longer. Go to the book of Malachi. Very last book of the Old Testament. Not the New Testament. If you're in the book of Revelation, you went to the wrong Testament, okay? Book of Malachi, chapter number 3. And here we see something a little different. Amos and Isaiah kind of highlight the same heart concept. These people that had empty worship, they were giving sacrifices, but their heart wasn't in the right place. But Malachi reveals the people withholding the sacrifices altogether. And it reveals something. Malachi addresses a different but related heart problem. The people were not merely neglecting the poor, they were withholding something that belonged to God himself. Malachi 3, verse number 8. He begins with a question here. He said, will a man rob God? You have robbed me, but you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and an offering, the Lord says. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Then in verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. So here the people were withholding the tithe and the offering. Now let me ask you this. What would cause a person to feel as though they could withhold something that clearly belongs to God? You know, Amos and Isaiah were highlighting a people that were giving the sacrifices that belonged to God. They just weren't being generous and showing justice toward those who were innocent and less fortunate. But what could cause a person to not want to give what clearly belongs to God? Yeah. Yeah, very well put. The issue here is not ignorance. The people knew what belonged to God, but their withholding reveals something deeper, a failure to trust God with what they had. And then when they gave God what they thought was appropriate, they bought the lame, the torn, the spotted sacrifices. In Malachi chapter 1, he said, you've bought all these things to me. He said, if you give this to your governor or the person in charge of your town, he said, you give them as a sacrifice to him, would he be pleased with it? He said, he wouldn't even be pleased with this. And you're bringing it into my sanctuary and think that the leftovers are good enough for me. That's what God basically says in Malachi chapter 1. Oh, the issue is not ignorance. These people are withholding something because they failed to trust God. To withhold what God has claimed is to quietly say, God may not provide enough for me. So I've got to keep all of that, you know? I can't give that 10% because God may not give me enough. I don't really have enough to live my life comfortably without that. God may not be faithful enough to meet my needs. God may not be worth the sacrifice. Say, Brother Shane, how do people get there? Can I tell you, unbelief will drive people to do things that make no spiritual sense? It does. It'll cause a people to say that God's not even worthy of my sacrifice. I know God claimed it for himself, but he's not worthy of it. Malachi exposes generosity as an act of faith. Giving is not just obedience, it is confidence in God's character. In other words, he tells them that he challenges them. He said, you haven't trusted me till now. He said, but prove me. He said, take me at my word. He said, go on and take me at my word. And he said, bring the tithes and the offering into the storehouse. And he said, and watch what I'll do for you. That's the promise of God. He said, take me at my word, and when you bring the tithe and the offering into the storehouse, he said, see if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that you cannot contain it. If I'm not mistaken, the only other time that the windows of heaven are mentioned in the scriptures, it is found there in the book of Genesis in the judgment of the flood. And there God opened up the windows of heaven and the fountains of the deep. And when he did so, he completely flooded the earth. There was no room to contain all the water. In fact, it covered over every mountain that was known at that time. Here he uses it in different contexts, and he says, if you will bring the tithes and the offering into the storehouse, he said, I'm not going to cover you with judgment, but I'll cover you with blessing. And just like the flood covered the earth and there was no room to contain it, I will cover you with my blessings. Whew. What a thought. A lot of people want to talk about that first part, robbing God, but look what happens when we give God his dues. And say, God, you're worthy of this. You're worthy of more. But this is what I can give. Oh, God, I want to give it to you. And that's why Jesus would say, oh, and it shall be, if you give, it shall be given to you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Because God blesses generosity. That's why God uniquely invites Israel to prove him here. Not because he owes them, but because generosity requires trusting that God's provision is greater than our need to preserve ourselves. God will provide, so thus I'm going to give. So as I bring this to a close this evening, three themes of generosity emerge here. We step back and we survey the law and the prophets. We've gone through quite a few scriptures. There are three consistent themes that emerge. And I want to just point them out to you. Generosity in the Old Testament is never random, nor is it optional. It is grounded in holiness, justice, and mercy. Three attributes that flow directly from the character of God himself. And this is where I want to bring us to. Number one, generosity is a holy act. Leviticus frames the tithe as holy because it acknowledges divine ownership. God did not ask Israel to give 10% because he needed the revenue. He commanded the tithe because he already owned 100% of it. The tithe was marked off as sacred. It was non-negotiable, and it was unavailable for personal use. This was not taxation. It was consecration unto God. Giving the tithe was an act of worship in which ordinary resources were set apart for sacred purposes. To be holy in Scripture means to be set apart for God's purposes and to reflect his character. Since God is generous, a holy people had to be generous as well because they were reflecting a holy God. Can I tell you that was the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament, generosity reflects the character of God's holiness. It is still a holy act to give unto God. It is sacred. It is holy. Holiness then is not religious strangeness. It is abundance rightly ordered under God's law. Tithing was a visible expression of Israel's holy identity. While we are not Israel, we too are called to allow our generosity to reflect the holy nature of God. I recognize God is holy, thus I will give generously to his purposes. So, number one, generosity is a holy act. Number two, generosity is an act of justice. In the Old Testament, generosity and justice are inseparable. The Hebrew word often translated judgment in the King James is better translated justice. It's not a judgment passed, but it is a justice performed. Justice means establishing what people are owed simply because they bear the image of God. Now, many times when we talk about justice, most people think about the negative side of justice, right? They got what they had coming to them. Or they got justice was served. We think about the negative side of it. But in the Old Testament, we find out clearly that there is a positive side to justice. And what is the positive side to justice? Well, Scripture consistently highlights that there is a positive side to justice. In fact, in Psalm 146, verses 7 through 9, here the Lord, we see His justice, and it takes on the form of His provision. He said, which executeth judgment or justice for the oppressed. Listen to how God executes judgment for the oppressed. He said He gives food to the hungry. He loosens the prisoners. He opens the eyes of the blind. He raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord preserves the stranger. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked He will turn upside down. The justice of God is not merely seeing the wicked get what's coming to them, but it is seeing the hungry fed, the oppressed lifted up, and the vulnerable lifted by the mighty hand of God. Generosity is an act of performing God's justice, giving people who have called out to God things by which God intends to give. In Scripture, justice and generosity are not competing values. They are two sides of the same coin. Generosity is God's justice made visible. When we give, we are making the justice of God visible. Third thing that emerges here in the Old Testament, generosity is an act of mercy. Generosity is an act of mercy. And when I say that word mercy, I don't just mean the New Testament understanding of mercy. Most of the time we think of mercy and we think of the fact that God did not give us what we deserve to get. But that's not the Old Testament understanding of mercy. In fact, the word that is translated mercy, some places in the King James is translated loving kindness. Other places is translated just kindness. It is a much bigger concept than just simply having pity upon someone and not giving them something that they deserve to get. Not passing judgment when judgment shouldn't pass. In fact, if there is any Hebrew word, I'm not telling you need to learn Hebrew and Greek, but if there's any Hebrew word you need to familiarize yourself with, it is the Old Testament word hesed. H-E-S-E-D. It is the loving kindness of God Himself. His mercy extended. God's mercy or His loving kindness is consistently demonstrated through His own generosity. In Exodus chapter 15, we find it is by His mercy that He delivered Israel. In Exodus 16, we find that it is by His mercy He feeds them manna in the wilderness. We find in Numbers chapter 14, it is by His mercy that He forgives them repeatedly over and over again. In Psalm 136, we find that it is by God's mercy that He protects the vulnerable and the helpless. God's mercy compels Him to be generous over and over again. God's mercy is seen in His generosity. Well, God's mercy always does something because God is a God of mercy. His people were called to embody that same love and mercy toward others. So when we are generous, we are displaying the mercy of God. We are putting it on display. Because God is a God of mercy. Unlike modern charity, mercy binds a person to act for another's good, even if it is inconvenient. Oh, when we take upon ourselves generosity, we are displaying the mercy of God. Feeding the hungry, welcoming the stranger, redeeming the indebted, and caring for the widows were not optional kindnesses. They were acts of covenant loyalty unto God. It was displaying the love of God. Through generosity, God's people weave His loving kindness into a broken world. Let the mercy of God be displayed through us by our acts of generosity. Let's stand all over the building. In the Old Testament, generosity was how holiness was practiced in everyday life. In the Old Testament, generosity was how justice was upheld, even for the vulnerable. And in the Old Testament, generosity was how the loving kindness of God was made visible to the world. And one point, He's going to tell them to show mercy to the strangers because you were once a stranger in Egypt. You're going to put on display the mercy of God, His hesed, His loving kindness. Let me know, this world needs living demonstrations of the mercy of God. Let me believe that. Our world needs generosity to be displayed, not just in how we give, but in who we give to, namely, in enacting the justice of God in this earth. Not just seeing the wicked condemned, but I'm talking about those who are oppressed lifted up. We need it carried out. And ultimately, God help us to do this as a holy act. I don't give just nonchalantly. I give because God is holy. I give because He has blessed me. And I give as an act of worship. Every head bowed, let's pray. Father, we